We have a toddler lesson. He is not here, for he is risen. And of course, that was the statement of the angel when the women came to the tomb there in Matthew chapter 28. He is not here, but he is risen. What a significant statement that was. And what a surprising statement it was, really, to them. You would have thought Jesus mentioned several times, as you read through the Gospels, he mentions several times the fact that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be rejected of the Jews and he is going to be crucified and on the third day be raised up. At least three times we read him saying that in the book of Matthew. In addition to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, when the disciples came to him, or when the Jews came to him, and wanted a sign from him, he said, "No sign shall be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." Jesus made it clear on several occasions that he was going to have to die, but he also was going to be raised. And yet when we see the gospel accounts, There was no indication in their minds, there doesn't appear to be any indication on their part that they believed that he was going to be raised. We're going to mention this evening about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea preparing the body for burial. If they thought there was going to be a resurrection, why did they prepare the body for burial? Why did they put spices on the body? And the women were going to come back after the Sabbath and they were going to bring more spices for the body. If they believed he was really going to be raised in 3 days, then why would they bring spices so that the body would not decompose? Or when it did, the spices would keep it from smelling so bad. And so there's just so many indications of their lack of faith and their lack of belief, their lack of understanding. And yet, of course, the resurrection would change everything. And so here he says in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds them of his coming and the reception of the gospel. And Paul says, "This is the gospel which I preached unto you, and which you received, on which also you take your stand. And by this gospel," he says, "you are saved if you hold firm." I think all those things are very important to us, and we're not going to take time this evening to go over them in detail. But Paul is just simply emphasizing the fact that this is the gospel which he had preached. This was the gospel in which they had received. He had clearly preached this message. Paul had not been around. Paul had not been one of the original 12. As he says in this context, as one untimely born, he was added later. He received these teachings from the Lord himself. Paul had not been with the 12. He had not been there at the open grave. He had not been there to see the Lord after he was raised. But the Lord appeared to him, and Paul preached the same gospel. And he preached it just as fervently, and he believed it just as much. And so he says, "This is the gospel which I preached unto you, and the gospel which you received." They had accepted this gospel. And on this gospel they had taken their stand. That means they had believed in it. And they were standing on it, and they were living it by faith. And this is the gospel by which you are saved, he says, "if ye hold firmly to the word which I preached unto you." And so then Paul begins to lay out the facts of the gospel. And in these next verses, very basically, Paul lays out four important basic facts of the gospel. First of all, the basic facts of the gospel, and the word gospel is sometimes used of these basic facts, this basic story, the gospel story, a story of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the term is used wider of all the teachings of Jesus, the good news in a general sense. But whatever way we take it, here Paul is emphasizing the basic facts of the gospel. And he begins with the facts that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so the basic facts of the gospel are, one, Christ died. He died for our sins. First of all, that Christ died. He did not just faint. He did not just lose consciousness. You know, there have been theories about that. And there have been some who've tried to disprove the resurrection. And one way they have tried to disprove the resurrection is to say, well, he never did die. The reason we know he wasn't raised was because he never did really die. He just fainted on the cross, or he just became unconscious, and people thought he was dead, but he never really was dead. But it was the job of the Roman guards, it was the job of the Roman government to make sure when they crucified someone that they were really dead. He did not just faint. He did not just lose consciousness. Joseph came and requested the body of Pilate. And Pilate was surprised. The period of time had not been as long as it often was with the crucifixion. And so he checked with the centurion. We're not going to turn and read all these passages tonight. There's four accounts of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, refer to it. Different ones include different specifics involved in these accounts. And we'll make some note of these. But we'll do mostly just referencing these things instead of turning and reading all of them this evening. You can, of course, double-check me. I hope you will double-check me and look at these facts yourself as you read the gospel. But Joseph of Arimathea, he was a wealthy man. He was a man of being respected in the Jewish community. He was a disciple, a private disciple of Jesus. And one of the passages says in the Gospels, he was looking for the kingdom. Clearly, he was a man of faith. He was a man who had believed in Jesus. He had believed the message. And now we might say he was coming out of the closet. He was coming out in the open. He was going to let it be known that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. And so Jesus and Pilate wanted to double check and make sure. And so Mark's account says that Pilate was surprised. And so he checked with the centurion. And when the centurion checked to make sure that he was dead, then he turned the body over to Joseph to be buried. John's account tells us that the soldiers went to break the legs. It was typical to break the legs of a crucifixion victim. We're told that one of the things that would happen is as the lungs would fill up, as the lung cavity would fill up with fluids, it would become more and more difficult for the crucifixion victim to breathe. And so being crucified, he would push up on his legs so he could take another breath. And so they would push with their legs. Well, if their legs were broken, they could no longer push up, and it would speed up the death of the individual. And so the soldiers were going to speed up the process. They were going to break the legs. But when they came to Jesus, of course, they didn't break the legs. And that fulfilled a prophecy from the Old Testament. But they did pierce his side. They made sure he was dead. They knew he was dead. It was the job of the soldiers to make sure they were dead. They were good at crucifying people. They knew how to crucify people. They had crucified hundreds of thousands of Jews through the years. And so they made sure, and he was dead. Modern skeptics might say, well, he didn't die, but all the evidence of the Gospels is clear that he was dead. But Jesus not only died, he died for our sins. Turn back to the book of Isaiah. We're not going to read all the passages, as I said, but we're going to read a few. And go turn back to Isaiah chapter 53, the beautiful and famous passage on the prophecy of the death of the Messiah. And just look at verses 4 through 6. Here Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're all sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. These three verses highlight and focus on the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, would die for the sins of the nation. He would die for the sins of the people. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And this passage here makes it very clear. There are others, but this one makes it very clear. The purpose of why this one would suffer. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. We esteemed him one that was being punished by God for his own sins, but it was not his own sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Secondly of all, Jesus was buried. He died. And he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And secondly, he was buried. As we said, Joseph of Arimathea requested the body. We see Joseph of Arimathea mentioned in all four of the accounts. Nicodemus, the man that came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, assisted also. Now, there were some unusual things about Jesus' burial. It was unusual for anyone, we are told, but the family to request a body. When someone was crucified or when someone died, it was usually the family that made the request of the body. And we're told it was unusual for anyone else to request it, and it was unusual for the request to be granted to anyone but the family. It may have been Joseph's stature in the community. We don't know. We're not told. Because he was a part of the Sanhedrin, because he was a part of the ruler, because he was rich, because he was influential, maybe it was his standing in the community that allowed him to go to Pilate and for Pilate to grant the request. It's also interesting that normally Romans did not bury criminals. Romans would just allow the criminals, allow the Jews oftentimes, as they crucified Jewish victims, as a part of the terror involved. We still have terrorists today. The Romans were terrorists in a sense. They would terrify often the communities that they would overtake. And as they crucified individuals or they crucified criminals, they would just leave the bodies upon the cross. They would leave them there to be eaten by the animals or by the birds. It added to the terror involved. You cross us. You don't do what we want you to do, then we will treat you in the same way and your bodies will be eaten by the birds. And so oftentimes the Romans did not even bury the crucifixion victims. And the Jews would bury. The Jews wanted to bury them when allowed and permitted to do so. But they buried far away from the cities, because they did not want the contamination and the uncleanness to come close to the city at all. But in these cases, notice, Jesus was a criminal in the eyes of the Romans, in the eyes of the Jews. And yet he was not left to be eaten by the birds. But he was buried. The body was given over to Joseph. And unlike the Jewish custom of burying the body far away from the city, Jesus was buried near the city. In John chapter 19, verse 20, it talks about the crucifixion. It says the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And in verse 41 of the same chapter, John says, now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb where never a man yet lay. And so it teaches us, or tells us, Jesus was crucified close to, it was on outside the city walls, but he was near to the city. And Joseph's tomb was also near the city. And the place of the garden where the tomb was near the place of the crucifixion. You add it all up, Jesus was crucified and buried just outside the city walls. And there were witnesses to the burial. There's no doubt that Jesus was buried. First of all, the witnesses, Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph asked for the body, and the body was granted to him, and he buried him in his own new tomb. Joseph was there. Joseph buried the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus was there with him, and he put 100 pounds of spices on the body and helped with the burial of the body. And the women, too, in Luke chapter 23, verses 55 and 56, and the women who had come with him out of Galilee, we know that there was this group of women, Mary Magdalene and the other women. And they had been followers of Jesus. And they had been helpers of Jesus. And they had been supplying food and helping Jesus and his disciples over a long period of time. That's clear from the Gospels. And so these women who had been following him from Galilee, they follow when they took the body down. And they beheld the tomb and how the body was laid. And so there were multiple witnesses to the fact that Jesus was put in the tomb. He was anointed with spices. And the women went back to prepare more after the Sabbath day so they could come and prepare the body. Clearly, as we said earlier, no one was expecting a resurrection. If you're expecting a resurrection, why would you anoint the body? Why would you try to make the body smell good? If you knew it was not going to decay, why worry with that? And the body began to decay and smell bad after about 4 days. If you knew he was going to be raised in 3 days, why worry with that? It doesn't appear anyone was expecting Jesus to be raised. But he was raised, and then verse 4, 1 Corinthians 15 in our text, it says that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, all four of the gospel accounts tell of the resurrection. Jesus had told his disciples that he would be raised. There are some of the passages that we referred to in Matthew chapter 16 and 17 and 20. In all of these cases, Jesus clearly told his disciples that he would be rejected and that he would be killed and that he would be raised the third day. Jesus also, as we mentioned in Matthew 12, had spoken of the sign of Jonah the prophet. That as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the Old Testament had predicted the resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 2. We'll go to the Acts reference. It's quoting Acts. Peter is quoting from the book of Psalm, chapter 16. But as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he references this prophecy that the Messiah was going to be raised. And so he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, "For David said concerning him," talking about the Messiah, talking about the one that would be raised. "David said concerning him, I behold the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption." And so, this is the clearest statement. The one in Isaiah is also equally clear, or almost equally clear. But the statement in Psalm chapter 16 is beyond denying. That the one was being talked about was one whose soul would not be left into Hades, and who would not see corruption. Who is it that dies and is not corrupted? Only one that's raised from the dead and made to be alive again. We all are corrupted. The dust returns to the dust. It corrupts and goes back to the earth. Look over at Isaiah chapter 53. That's the same passage we looked at earlier. A little bit further down in the text, Isaiah chapter 53. Let me get back to it. And at verse 10, he says, "Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand." Brother Homer Haley, in his commentary of Isaiah 53, says, quotes here, "He shall prolong his days." That's the key phrase here. "He shall prolong his days, extended his years into infinite future." Clearly, Brother Haley says, this is a reference to the resurrection, for his death has been plainly announced, verses 8 and 9. He was dead, but is now alive forevermore and holds the keys of death and Hades, reference in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And so the scripture is clear that Jesus would be raised. The resurrection was something that was expected of the Messiah. Jesus foretold him himself, but also, of course, there's the Old Testament predictions, the Old Testament prophecies concerning the resurrection. But where is the third day predicted? This is a question that's often been raised. It's been raised by skeptics. Here the Apostle Paul again, going back, look back in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me get back there myself. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "And that he was buried," verse 4, "and hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now look over at Luke chapter 24. Notice what Jesus says there. Luke chapter 24. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says in verse 45 and 46, just look at verse 46, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so Jesus says, it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. Paul says that he should be raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the question has been asked, where does the Scriptures, where do the Old Testament Scriptures say the third day? Well, there's two answers that's given to that query. There's no clear passage, there's no real clear passage in the Old Testament that specifically mentions being raised on the third day. Mike Willis, in his commentary of 1 Corinthians, states this position. The phrase, according to the Scriptures, modifies he rose again and not the third day. There is no clear Old Testament prophecy that the Christ would be raised from the dead on the third day. In his reference to the sign of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus did not say that Jonah foretold a specific day of his resurrection. The Scriptures, however, do refer to the resurrection of Christ. And he cites Isaiah 53 in Psalm 16. Another commentary, Leon Moore, says it is likely that according to the Scriptures is to be taken with rose again rather than with specifically the third day. And so one position is that to look for a specific passage in the Old Testament that predicted the third day is not necessary, because the phrase according to the Scripture modifies rose again and doesn't intend to modify the third day. Others have taken the position that there are passages in the Old Testament that they're somewhat obscure, but that they are worthy of being called prophecies. And so some have referred, as Paul said, that Paul was referring to the story of Jonah just as Jesus did. Some have taken the position, no, the story of Jonah doesn't specifically mention the resurrection. But the story of Jonah shows that there was the type and the antitype involved, and Jesus referred to that, and so by Jesus referencing that, it makes it clear that he understood that's what was intended by the story, and so in that way it could be seen as a prophecy. Other commentaries referred to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6 is speaking of the repentance of Israel and the return of Israel to God following their repentance. And Hosea 6 verse 2 says, "And after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live before him." Someone says, well, that's pretty obscure. It sounds like it's talking about the nation of Israel. And it was, in the context, talking about the nation of Israel. The question is, could there be a secondary application to the Messiah? There are a number of passages that have multiple applications, one to the nation and one to the Messiah. In fact, just look at the same book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. How Hosea 11, 1 says that God called, he said, "I call my son out of Egypt." Well, in the context of Hosea, it's clearly talking about the nation of Israel, that God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt. But in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew says it was also a prophecy of Jesus being brought out of Israel as a baby. And so on the one reference, it looks like it's just talking about Israel, but Matthew says there was a secondary reference to the Messiah. And if that's possible with Hosea chapter 11, is it also possible with Hosea chapter 6? That there was a secondary reference also to the resurrection on the third day. Well, I'll leave all that for you to study and to think about. And here's just a quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, who takes that position primarily in type. Israel's natural revival in a short period, 2 or 3 days, being used to denote a few days. Antitypically, the language is so framed as to refer to its full accuracy only to the Messiah, the ideal Israel. And so there are those who take the passage in Hosea to refer to Christ being raised from the dead on the third day. As I said, you can study those and examine those and wrestle with those as others do and see what you think. Christ died for our sins. He was raised on the third day. Clearly the resurrection was prophesied, whether or not the 3 days specifically was prophesied. But fourthly of all, he appeared. he appeared. Now, Paul, in this account, only mentions the ones before you that are in blue. Are those in blue up there? Can you tell the difference in blue and black?
Yes.
Okay, good. And so, the ones in blue and black, the total number of these are all the appearances, at least that I could... I put together a couple different people's lists and double-checked them and did the best I can, best I could. But here, apparently, are all the appearances that Jesus made following his resurrection. His first appearance was to Mary Magdalene in the garden. And then soon after that, to the other women there in Matthew chapter 28. And then in Luke chapter 24, he appeared to Cephas. That's the first one that Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he appeared to Cephas. Paul just says he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to 500 brethren at one time, and then to James, and to the 12 again. And last of all, as one untimely board, he appeared to me also. It's on the next screen. But these others are also tucked in there. And so in the full list is Mary Magdalene, the other women, Matthew 28, Cephas or Peter, Luke chapter 24, the famous account of Jesus talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And then, of course, the famous time when he was with the 12. Paul refers to the 12. That's a general term referring to the apostles. So the word 12 is just a generic term. Well, I know at this point there were just 11. But that's taking it too specifically. Judas is already dead, so it was really just the 11. And the first time that the Lord appeared to him was just the 10 because Thomas wasn't there. Remember that? And so the Thomas wasn't there, and they said, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas said, famously, "Unless I can see him and touch him with my own hands, then I won't believe." And then a week later, the 12 again, this time including Thomas, saw him. And so the two men on the road to Emmaus, then the 12 minus Thomas, then the 12 including Thomas, and then the famous story from John chapter 21, the seven disciples by the sea, where Jesus asked Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me more? You said you love me. Do you love me more than these other disciples? You claimed you love me more than anybody else." That famous conversation. And then, probably fit in here historically, is the large gathering of disciples in Galilee. The Lord had told them that he was going to meet them in Galilee. And that apparently was the time that there were 500 brethren or more. And then the appearance to James, his half-brother. And then to all the apostles. And then finally, Paul says, last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. Of course, his appearances are critical. The firsthand experience of these disciples was critical because it proved absolutely that he was alive, that he was bodily raised from the dead. Jesus was not raised a spirit. Some have misunderstood that. Jesus was back in his body. He was not a spirit being only. He was not an angelic being. He was in his body. He was raised from the dead. Notice in Luke chapter 24 when it said, "Why are ye troubled?" He asked his disciples. "Why are you troubled? And wherefore do questionings arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye behold me having." He was back in his flesh and bones again. Some have misunderstood that Jesus was at this time already in his exalted body that he would have when he went back to the Father. That's not the case. He was back in his physical body. He ate with them and he drank with them. He was back in his physical body. He says, "See that a spirit does not have flesh and bones." He had flesh and bones. His bones had been recovered from all the damage that had been done to him. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelief for joy and wonder, he said to them, "Have ye here anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Jesus was back in his body. He was raised from the dead. Undoubtedly, he would take on a celestial body when he returned to the Father. But here, he was in his physical body. Well, get your songbooks out. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. Remember the Old Testament prophecies. Remember Jesus' prediction of his own resurrection and the sign of Jonah. Remember all the evidence from the death and the burial and the resurrection and his appearances. Because all of it points to the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. We serve a living Savior. He's still alive. He was ascended back to the Father, and now he's at his right hand, ruling and reigning over his kingdom. We serve a risen Lord. Jesus is not still in the tomb. Muhammad's still in the tomb, what's left of him. And Confucius and every other philosopher or so-called Messiah or prophet or Savior that's ever sought upon himself on people. Jesus is the risen Son of God. The Old Testament said he would be raised. He said he would be raised. He said it would be that final sign that he was indeed the Son of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, who declared, is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know? How do we know? Why do we serve him? Because of the resurrection of the dead. It's worth studying. It's worth reminding ourselves that we serve a risen Savior. We sing a song like that, don't we? We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Been a good invitation song, but whatever you have chosen. What's the number again?
Number 322.
322. Let's stand and sing tonight. If you need to obey the Lord in any way, let that be known. Let's stand and sing.
Bring Christ.